Chapter 2 of the letter to the Philippians tells us that the Son, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being found in the likeness of men. The Gospels add many rich details to this. He was born in Bethlehem, felt hunger and fatigue, sorrow and anger, and ultimately was scourged, crucified, and killed. Every Christian is therefore committed in some sense, I think, to the profession of faith that the eternal Son of God emptied himself in becoming man and suffering for us. But what precisely does it mean to speak of the kenosis or self-emptying of the Son? Now, in my written version of the paper, I have several paragraphs here detailing the views found in contemporary canonic Christology. I'm going to skip most of this for the interest of time, but let me just say here just this. Although there are important differences among its proponents, at least one contemporary proponent of canonic theology, Stephen Evans, who is the editor of the 2006 Oxford University Press volume Exploring Canonic Christology, writes in his introduction to that volume a summary of kenosis Christology in this way. What is given up in the incarnation is not divinity, but some of the divine prerogatives, so that a canonic understanding of Christ's incarnation is consistent with his full divinity, end quote. Now, on this point, I know well that the positions of other famous canonicists, you might say, people like Hans Urs von Balthasar or Karl Barth, are complex. And in a short time like I have, we can't enter into all of that complexity. So from this point forward, I'm simply going to speak about contemporary canonic Christology in general, admitting that further work would be needed to nail it down with respect to any particular author, but taking the text of Dr. Evans as a kind of shorthand way to refer to it. For decades now, students of Thomas Aquinas, including some of the distinguished scholars at this conference, like Bruce Marshall and Thomas Joseph White, have criticized contemporary canonic theology by formulating arguments based on classical Thomistic doctrines. And typically, these critiques are made on two grounds. The first concerns the divine attributes, especially divine immutability and divine impassibility. And the second concerns Trinitarian doctrine. Some theologians, one might think of figures like Moltmann, Jungel, Bulgakov, Barth, von Balthasar, hold that the Son's kenosis in time, and especially his cry of dereliction on the cross, enact and reveal the eternal self-emptying of the Son, and thus a certain separation and distance of the Son from the Father. So the Thomistic criticisms from Marshall, White, and others are serious on this point, and I generally agree with them. But today, I would like to approach the question of canonic theology from a slightly different perspective, that of Aquinas' own exegesis of Philippians 2 and other related scripture passages. My primary objective is to gain a positive understanding of what kenosis means in the thought of Thomas Aquinas, in order to show how, at least in my view, Aquinas' canonicism is both more theologically sound and better plumbs the mystery of the incarnation than many contemporary canonic accounts. Aquinas' strengths in this domain as a canonic theologian are little known and largely unexplored, I think. Just last year, Gilles Emery began to remedy this with a superb article in Nova et Vetera on Aquinas' exegesis of Philippians 2 with a special focus on Trinitarian theology. I propose to do something similar, but focusing now instead on Aquinas' strengths with respect to Christology. So this paper has two main parts. Part one focuses on Aquinas' interpretation of kenosis in view of the great ecumenical councils of the early church. And then part two will present in positive form the features and strengths of Aquinas' balanced Christological canonicism. In each part, I will repeatedly underline two related points: how Aquinas' scriptural exegesis is shaped by and further advances
the insights of the classical Christian dogmas, Christological dogmas, I should say, and how his analysis, and especially his reading of Philippians 2 as an anti-Monophysite text, suggests another ground than we've heard from White, Marshall, and others for critiquing contemporary canonic theologies. So part one, kenosis and the early church councils. Aquinas was unique among his medieval contemporaries in his study of and incorporation of the acts of the early church councils in his theology. The influence of these councils, especially of Ephesus and Chalcedon, is often in evidence when he treats of the son's kenosis. And Gilles Emery, in his article, has recently noted that Aquinas often uses the self-emptying reference of Philippians 2 to make an anti-Nestorian argument. Specifically, Aquinas contends that a true kenosis must pertain directly to the personal subject who becomes incarnate, the Word himself. Why? Because Philippians says that the one who empties himself is the same one who exists in human form. And this is a capital starting point for a coherent kenosis theology. The emptying of the incarnation must pertain personally to the Son. So there's no question for Aquinas of somehow walling off or dividing the lowliness and humility of Christ from touching the Word in his very person. The same one who is in the form of God is also found in the form of a slave and in human form. And I take it that most contemporary canonicists would agree up to this point. Now, in addition to this anti-Nestorian point, we could also find an anti-Arian dimension to Aquinas' interpretation. On this point, we begin to see now a divergence between Aquinas and contemporary canonicism. St. Thomas emphasizes that the incarnation does not involve any subordination of the Son to the Father with respect to his divinity. Now, contemporary canonicists might protest that they don't do that either, but that would be a point that Marshall and White might take issue with. While sacred scripture does sometimes speak about the Son as less than the Father, Aquinas uses Philippians 2 and other texts that speak in this way as evidence that this lessening pertains only to his assumption of a human nature. And on your handout, there are two texts that I'm not going to read, texts A and B, which speak in this register. But I'd like to move to what I think is a point that I can highlight that hasn't been widely recognized. And it's this. There is also an anti-Monophysite dimension to Aquinas' exegesis. And I think this is even more important for appreciating his balanced Christological canonicism. Monophysitism, of course, principally refers to the 5th century position attributed to Eutyches and to others, that the incarnation produces a union in nature, such that after the incarnation, after the Word takes flesh, there would be a single incarnate nature of Christ. At first glance, this might seem to have little to do with contemporary canonic theology, because the ancient Monophysites typically spoke of Christ's incarnate nature in very high terms, being kind of almost mixed with divine attributes. And it seems as if the opposite is being emphasized by contemporary theology. Now, when Aquinas analyzes what he thinks is wrong with Monophysitism, and especially in his long treatment of this in the Summa Contra Gentiles, in Book 4, he uses Philippians 2 in an argument that, it seems to me, could also be quite rightly applied to much contemporary canonic Christology. Aquinas' argument is lengthy, and it has three phases. It's text C on your handout, and I've broken it into C1, C2, and C3. So the first phase is in text C1, and it begins with a premise that the form of something designates its nature. That's not on your handout. And then Aquinas writes, and this is text C1, it's necessary to say that in Christ there are two forms, even after the union. For the apostle says of Christ Jesus that though he was in the form of God, he took the form of a slave. But it cannot be said that the form of God and the form of a slave are the same, since nothing takes what it already has. Aquinas' point is that St. Paul's text logically requires a distinction between the divine nature and the human nature, at least before the incarnation. Otherwise, it would be nonsensical to say that Christ was in the form of God and then took the form of a slave. So we must be saying, St. Paul must be saying, that there are two different forms here, and thus two different natures. Okay, now we move to phase two. In phase two, Aquinas argues that it's not possible that one or the other nature would change by the union. Neither can it be said that the form of God in Christ was corrupted by the union, because then Christ would not be God after the union. Nor can it be said that the form of a slave is corrupted in the union, because then he would not have taken the form of a slave. Now, this argument, or this phase of this argument, resembles what Aquinas says in the Summa Theologiae about why the union in Christ cannot take place in the nature. It's in Tertia Pars, Question 2, Article 1. There he argues that if there were a union in nature, this would lead to a change of the nature, so that it would cease to be what it is. But this is impossible for the divine nature, Aquinas claims. Now, St. Thomas doesn't lay all of this out in this text in the Summa Contra Gentiles, at least not right here, where he's using Philippians 2. But he does say right here that if you have a change in the divine nature in the incarnation, we could no longer say that Christ, simply speaking, is God. Now we come to phase three and Aquinas' conclusion. So this is text C3. But neither can it be said that the form of a servant would be mixed together with the form of God. Because when several things are mixed together, they do not retain their integrity, but each is partially corrupted. And if this were the case, the apostle would not have said that he took the form of a slave, but that he took something of the slave or of the servant. And thus we must say, according to the words of the apostle, that in Christ, even after the union, there are two forms and therefore two natures. Once again, this argument resembles the parallel text from the Summa Theologiae about the union in nature, or why there's not a union in nature. But there's an important difference that you find here. The Summa Theologiae speaks more in a philosophical register about the impossibility that a nature might mix with another nature or otherwise cease to be what it is. Now, in contrast, in the text we've just read from the Summa Contra Gentiles, what we find is much more strongly scriptural, hinging on a close textual exegesis of Philippians 2. The argument's conclusion is that St. Paul's words themselves require us to presuppose two distinct natures in Christ, even after the incarnation. And this is because the divinity of Christ cannot cease to be, nor can it lose any of its divine prerogatives or attributes. The Son must really remain God in the fullest sense if we are to speak about the divine nature being there. At the same time, St. Paul tells us that he truly takes on a human form. And since a mixed reality would be neither God nor man, there must be two complete natures in Christ. From Aquinas' perspective, then, contemporary canonic Christology, at least in some of its forms, might be judged to be monophysite in an inverted sense. If the incarnate Son does not have a complete divine nature, integrally retaining all of its divine attributes, or if he can suffer, be tempted, die, or be separated from the Father with respect to his divinity, then he does not have a divine nature at all. At best, there's some new mixed reality, which is neither simply divine nor simply human. To put it otherwise, it would seem that Aquinas might say that a confused modern canonicism fails properly to distinguish the two natures of Christ. And thus, even if it verbally pledges allegiance to a two-nature Christology, in effect, it would present a Christ who, during his earthly life, no longer meaningfully has two natures at the same time. Now, this brings us to part two of my paper, the features and strengths of Aquinas' canonicism. Aquinas consistently and uniformly interprets the self-emptying of Philippians 2 and all the other passages in the New Testament that refer to some diminution, passibility, defect, or limitation as referring to the Son with respect to his human nature. The key to the solution is the classical formula of Chalcedonian Orthodoxy, which of course was formulated in response to Monophysitism. According to that formulation, there's one person who remains divine while assuming a new and lower human nature. Or in the words of Chalcedon itself, one person, two natures, quote, without confusion or change, without division or separation, the distinction between the natures was never abolished by their union, but rather the character proper to each of the two natures was preserved as they came together in one person and one hypostasis, end quote, from the Council of Chalcedon. It's worth recalling here that the principal concern, or at least a very significant one, at the heart of 5th century Christological disputes was how to affirm both that the Son of God suffered and that this would not imply any change or suffering in the divinity. The answer given by Leo the Great and by Chalcedon, one person, two complete and unconfused natures, this answer was carefully formulated to solve precisely this problem. That is, Leo and Chalcedon took great pains to avoid the very difficulty revived in at least some forms of contemporary canonic Christology, the suggestion that to confess the full truth of Christ's suffering might entail that one posits suffering in the divine nature. The Chalcedonian formula is also the foundation for the communication of idioms, which is a patristic doctrine that Aquinas refines and presents in detail in the Summa Theologiae and elsewhere. So we see, in a way, the strength of Aquinas' position here, the way he's able to take Chalcedon, deploy it in his use of the communication of idioms, and then apply that in the interpretation of Scripture. Because the union is in the person of the Son and not in the nature, it's possible then, according to Aquinas, to predicate of the person of the Son everything that pertains either to his divine nature or to his human nature. Now, this is just a very brief summary of the doctrine of the communication of idioms. There's more nuance here. But this basic insight is the key for Aquinas' interpretation of Philippians 2 and many other New Testament texts as well, which you see in evidence in text D. Once again, from the Summa Contra Gentiles. We read in Scripture both that that man, namely Jesus Christ, is exalted, for Acts 2:33 says, therefore he was exalted to the right hand of God, and that God is emptied, Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself. Therefore, just as sublime things can be said of that man by reason of the union, such as he is God, and he raises the dead, and so forth, so also humble things can be said of God, such as he was born of a virgin, suffered, died, and was buried. The communication of idioms of this passage and many others works because there is a single subject in Christ, the person of the Word. Lacking such a subject, passages like Philippians 2 would leave us insoluble puzzles, a circle to be squared. How to say something of God that is incompatible with divinity? How to ascribe opposite traits of each other? For Aquinas, then, the authentic meaning of the kenosis of Philippians 2 can only be grasped if we keep the Chalcedonian formula in mind. Aquinas is quite direct in another text. quote, the apostle in Philippians 2 calls this union the emptying of the Son of God. The emptying is the union. There's other texts where he simply says the emptying is the incarnation. That is, for Aquinas, self-emptying simply is the union of the divine nature to a human nature in the person of the Son. He explains this at greater length in his commentary on Philippians 2. This is text E. It says, he emptied himself, etc. But since he was filled with divinity, did he empty himself of divinity? No, because he remained what he was, and he assumed what he was not. For as he descended from heaven, not that he ceased to be in heaven, but that he began to be in a new mode on earth, so also he emptied himself, not by laying down his divine nature, but by assuming a human nature. The force of this text depends on the distinction of natures. In fact, Aquinas literally reprises the exegesis of St. Leo the Great, in particular, the formula which you find in this text, he remained what he was, and he assumed what he was not. That's from Leo. What is more, Aquinas' reference to Christ existing in a new mode on earth, this evokes his doctrine of the divine missions. Aquinas teaches elsewhere that a divine mission consists in the presence of a divine person who proceeds from another in God and who is made newly present on earth in a new mode according to some new created effect. So the Son's kenosis is the Son's visible mission. Like all other divine missions, this doesn't change him in his divine nature. It adds a new created effect, in this case, a new nature, which is grounded in his person and extends his personal procession into time. And it's this effect which is low or emptied. At this point, let us then pose an objection. Despite all of this theological jargon that Aquinas is throwing at you, at bottom, doesn't this just produce a strained interpretation of Philippians 2? How can we really say the Son emptied himself if he remained full of his divinity? I think, it seems to me at least in many conversations, this is what people are really kind of still hanging on to and struggling with. If he remained fully divine, isn't this a hollow version of kenosis? We need a more canonic kenosis. I think the answer to this requires one to ponder a bit more what Aquinas is actually saying. And if we can manage to think deeply here with Aquinas, we might catch a glimpse of what I think is a rich truth about divine kenosis. So consider the following text from St. Thomas. Text F. He took our own proper nature, insofar as he shared in it with us, assuming our nature without any change of the divine nature, and without mixing it or confusing it with the human, such that through an ineffable emptying, about which the apostle speaks at Philippians 2, there was no diminution of the fullness of his divinity, for he is not said to be emptied through a diminution of divinity, but through the assumption of the weakness of our nature. So we see again here the Chalcedonian elements. There's no change, no mixture, no confusion. Is this self-emptying fictional? Aquinas doesn't think so. He thinks we're pondering a divine mystery, the way the divinity is able to englobe things below it. And there's a beautiful text which Gilles Emery discusses where Aquinas speaks in precisely this way. It's a text from the De Unione Verbi Incarnati, about the ability of a divine person to include even something in creation within itself or himself. Aquinas' account of this, then, is showing us that the person of the Word truly does empty himself precisely because he truly lowers himself infinitely below what he himself is as God. He now begins to exist in and according to a very weak and limited nature. It's fully true then to say that this limited man, capable of suffering and death, is the eternal Son in person. The divine nature hasn't changed or been lowered in itself. But God, in the person of the Son, has indeed taken on a new mode or way of existing, namely as man in weakness, subject to suffering and death. We see this very point again in another text that opens up for us another key dimension of Aquinas' exegesis. There is an important soteriological reason why the Son must not give up any of his divine prerogatives, and this is text G. How beautiful that it says he emptied himself, for the empty is opposed to the full. But the divine nature is amply full, because every perfection of goodness is there. But human nature and the soul is not full, but is in potency to fullness because it is made like a blank slate. Human nature is therefore empty. Thus it says he emptied himself because he assumed a human nature. For Aquinas, it's crucial for the sake of our salvation that the Son remain fully divine while becoming also fully human. This is because the point of the incarnation is not simply to identify with or be in solidarity with us, or to lower himself to be like us, although it includes that, but rather to descend to us in order to raise us up to God himself. In this text, Aquinas speaks of this in the register of goodness. God is infinitely good with every possible perfection. Human nature is rather empty. It's created with a certain openness upwards to the divine goodness. It's created with a capacity to be filled, but of itself it is empty. We are kapax dei. We don't have this goodness of ourselves. So we are more empty than full in comparison with the infinite fullness of God. And God's saving plan is precisely to give us a share of his infinite goodness through Christ's incarnation, which raises up our fallen nature and endows us sinners with a supernatural dignity and with supernatural gifts that vastly exceed even what our first parents had in their state of original grace. This is a capital point, then. The Son's kenosis does not aim at God becoming empty as God, but rather that the person of the Son would assume our emptiness so as to fill us with a share in his divinity. And there's something analogous, I won't discuss it here, but something analogous to how Aquinas speaks about the beatific vision of Christ, which has the same kind of structure. For Aquinas, Christ needs the beatific vision precisely so that we would be brought to share in it, in and through his finite human mind, so that a human mind would be able to manifest to us the fullness of God. This shows the marvelous love and condescension of God, and that's the last text on your handout, text H, which I'm not going to read in the interest of time, but simply to see that Aquinas thinks from this text that this is the reason for the greatest response of love of human creatures. As God in his condescension, according to this the wording of this text, takes us by the hand. He leads us by the hand. He becomes small so as to lead us by the hand to a knowledge and a love of his fullness. And he quotes the preface from the Mass of Christmas. As we know God made visible, we may be caught up through this in love of things invisible. It's very important that God be made visible in the incarnation, and that requires a confession of the two natures of Christ. So to conclude, that the Son both empties himself as man and remains full as God is not a defect of Aquinas' Christology. Rather, it's the basis for an authentic and saving canonicism. That is, the Son can accept our weakness for a saving purpose precisely because he does not relinquish his fullness as God. Thank you.
We have time for a few questions.
Thank you very much for a marvelously clear exposition. read. One question about Philippians. It seems, at least this is a likely reading, that the move to more faith as essence is ultimately true, but that there's a more immediate meaning in Romans, in the ethical part. It talks about don't have the same schema as the world, but metamorphos, to change your morphe. There it's a attitude, a manner of behaving more than a nature. Of course, exposing a nature. Do you see anything in St. Thomas that, of course, in the Romans commentary, he picks up on that, in St. Augustine, in discussion of sacrifice in particular in the city of God, draws on Philippians and Romans 12 to talk about the ethical morphe that the Christian is to have?
Yes, that's a very interesting question. The commentary on Philippians 2 in Aquinas' treatment in his commentaries on the works of St. Paul has, in fact, a very strong emphasis on the exemplarity of Christ and makes it in a precisely kind of moral, moral mode of the commentary there, so that it's seeing the humility of Christ as the prime exemplar for the Christian life. So I think that there's a you might say, a kind of ethical or moral interpretation of Philippians 2 that is probably even more evident in Aquinas than what I've just outlined, which is the kind of Christological, with respect to Christological dogma. Although I think it's unmistakable that he does engage in the Christological dogmatic reflection as well. But there's this whole other dimension, which I just really didn't get into. So I don't think that he would exclude that interpretation, but he does think and argues, moves very quickly from form to nature and thinks that that's what St. Paul is really saying. I mean, I do think he wants to give that, ascribe that to the literal sense of the words. Yeah, yes, which there could be, of course, but the, I think he thinks that's one of the primary significations of the phrases.
Thank you. I just wanted to point out, this may be an obvious point, but your argument about the kenosis in context of Paul meaning the humiliation or the lowering, it really works well on a grammatical level too. Because if you look at the terms in the next verse, Paul's there's a lyrical character to this passage, and he's using synonymous parallelism. So when he says that Christ emptied himself, hepaton ekenosin, if you want to know what that means, you need to look at the next verse, because he says etapenosin hepaton, right? So how does he empty himself? By lowering himself, right? Etapenosis literally means to humble or to lower yourself. So this is just standard Hebrew synonymous parallelism, where you use two different words to say the same thing. So I think that reading that Thomas, you were suggesting, if I heard you right, is really grounded in the text of Paul itself, that the kenosis is in the lowering, it's in the humiliation, it's in the assumption of the form of a slave, of the morphe.
I welcome that very much, because actually it gives me the chance to say very briefly what was going to be part three of this paper, if there had been time, which was about the exaltation. So this is another part which I think has been completely unexamined in Aquinas' treatment of Philippians 2, or this notion of kenosis, is that Aquinas then he goes from the humiliation to speaking about the exaltation of Christ. And what is that? He's talking about, well, it's the resurrection. And ultimately, very interestingly, it pertains to Christ being the judge of all, with reference to, like, every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow. So that's what Aquinas thinks is happening. And he says, well, does that pertain to his divine nature? No, it doesn't, because he was always, he always had that as his divinity. He's only exalted with respect to his humanity. So you have to be able to see then that the kenosis pertains to the human nature and the exaltation pertains to the person in this nature. So it's, That's the way he works that. And the exaltation texts actually are also really interesting, but I'm, you know, that's going to have to be another paper.
Please join me in thanking Father.